Morning.
Good to see you here. 10 o'clock hour for the Sunday school class. I'd like to have you bow your heads with me as we begin with prayer. Once again, dear Heavenly Father, we pause at the beginning of our time together today to acknowledge your presence and to ask for your help through the course of this hour and the next and through the day. That as we've come to present ourselves to you, that we might do so with clear conscience, that we might be able to give our very best today. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to love you and to learn to worship as you mean it to be. Help us, Lord, to be able to discern what it is to worship in spirit and in truth. And then, dear Heavenly Father, to realize that not only do you require of us our expression of faith as we come to worship on the Lord's Day, but in fact, dear Heavenly Father, it is to be our frame of mind all during the course of the week that we might live in holy awe and in fear of you while we joyfully wait for your promised return. Help us to learn as much as possible. Challenge us this morning and in the hours that we will have together under the Word. Challenge us, Lord, that we might be, again, readers of Scripture, doers of the Word. And then, dear Heavenly Father, to be diligent in our service rendered unto you. Every day until we see Jesus face to face, we ask this in his wonderful name. Amen. I'd like to have you just begin with me again at Romans 13, just for a quick glimpse before we run to the book of Genesis. We continue in our look into religious liberty and the conscience, and today with a narrower focus on Christian citizenship. And at the very beginning, I wanted to remind you of something and at the same time challenge you with it. This whole process from late fall when God laid the material on my heart and the necessity for presenting it to the church family in different segments, different portions, trying to do it in a logical, systematic way and in such a manner as to not outdistance my supply line going back to the beginning. If you are able to follow for a period of time any particular theme, you'll know that sometimes at a point in time you lose your moorings and forget where you started and what the whole purpose of it was. And so I have to say to you that this has been one grand learning experience for me. And I would ask that you take up that task as well, that it might be that you would engage the heart and the mind and learn. Stretch your heart, stretch your mind in order for me to learn. I have to listen. I have to listen to lecturers and teachers, whether in print or whether face to face, and glean as much as possible. I've got to listen. And to a degree, have to trust people. So this whole project has started something in my life that has begun to put me on a learning curve. And you know, my learning curve never has been steep. It's always been way around the horn. And so you'll have to overlook that in me. But I would ask that you join me on this journey to learn and to listen. And then Once you are able to get a grasp on what it is we're doing, how it affects you. I was thinking through this in prayer time this morning, and there's always a danger of becoming overly theoretical and becoming detached from reality of things, and just presenting information for information's sake, and I don't want to do that. But as I started mentally making my way through the church congregation, I realized how many people, the current issue that we've been using for illustration affects immediately. And as a pastor, your pastor, that protective instinct boils up. And I feel that it's at least prudent and compelling for me to put the information out there. Make sure it is always tethered to Scripture without taking Scripture out of context, without making a proposition and putting a proof text underneath it to justify. I don't want to do that either. And so, as I learn, I hope you will learn. As I listen, I hope you will listen. And do in the same way that I do. I freely encourage you to examine documented sources, opinions that are put forth, investigate for yourself, make sure you check your sources, check your sources' sources. Trust but verify at all times. And so when I begin this morning, I start with this theme. And by the way, I've departed from the norm today. It was one of those weeks where in the course of study, beginning early last Monday morning, I was headed down a certain path again, trying to finish up chapter 1 in John's Gospel, and I'd laid out everything for Nathaniel and the omniscience of God, which is still on the boilerplate, getting cooked a little bit. And then all of a sudden, for only one explainable reason, apparently the Spirit of God locked me up. And I was not able to push that forward. And so I sat and stewed. And you know how I hate to sit and stew, especially when my A personality is pushing the button to go, go, go. And I can't go, go, go. And so I'm just pulling what little bit of hair I got on top out and squirming around. And I decided that this is probably the best course of action to take. And that is this. We have a significant number of people that are here this morning from our church family. And I really appreciate it. I can't underestimate the value of the material that we're engaging in. But I also am aware that there's a significant number of people that aren't here, can't be here for whatever reason, or don't want to be here for whatever reason. And I would put you to praying over that issue. And so I'm going to, in the morning worship, give a little dose of what we've been doing, here on Sunday morning, or in Sunday school, to the folks that normally join us in the second hour. And maybe even potentially put a recording of what we speak about today in the hands of all those who are not able to be with us during the course of the day. I believe it's absolutely imperative that God's people here at Grace and our sister churches understand what all is happening around us. Now, a long time ago, we discussed in the very beginning stages here about the subject of the divine right of kings, as it leads to an absolute monarchy. And I have to say to you that to set this in its right context, I'm all for the divine right of the king. I'm all for it, 100% behind it. My problem is that the right king exercise his divine rights. And that man does not usurp that role that is assigned only to God in your life and in mine. Inasmuch as God is the author of life and as he is the taker of life and the controller of life all in between, no one, no man has the right except the magistrate under carefully scripted lawful order have the power to take a life, and that after due process. And that's what we shall see this morning, that that's basically one of the first foundational principles of civil government, is the protection of the society and the prosecution of the evildoer for the safety of society. You see, that is very foundational. But beyond that, there should be no elected official or bureaucratic official who has the power to arbitrarily say who lives, who dies, who gets the care. And I want to say to you that I look around our church family today. I can, I will identify later, but I can share with you that there are a lot of you under the full extent of the law that is about to be passed or denied, that there will be afforded to you less than what you expect and less than what you deserve when it comes to the care that you're going to need based on your age and the expense factor. Some of you are very expensive to keep living, you understand. And some of you don't have much longer to live. And so, you know, somebody up there is making decisions on, you know, do we want to spend all this money when the dude's only got 4 or 5 years good life left, maybe, as opposed to spending those resources on a younger person, maybe with the same affliction, who's got a better chance to contribute to society. I say that no one but God, who exercises the divine right of the king, has the right to say who, what, where, and when concerning my life and your life. Now, I'm so thankful that we live in America. It is yet free. But I want you to understand, as we work through this morning, uncover some principles in a fashion, and address the subject of the conscience as it's seen from our founder's perspective, and how it applies to you and me today, and the needs that a good Christian citizen must do, or must engage in, different ways in which we approach life. First thing I want to point out to you, that appreciation for the American system of government is acquired when we look at what it rests on. And so when I highlight the American system of government, understand that the Bible does not speak to good, bad, or ugly, or best kind of government anywhere in its pages. But inasmuch as in the providence of God, you and I were born, raised here in America, it really matters not to me what England's doing or what Canada's doing or what the Europeans are doing. What matters to me is what America does. And I wouldn't be the first Baptist pastor in the history of our country to express those concerns. And so we want to understand something about this matter of government. Pardon me for the cockeyed look here, but basically government comes from a Latin verb to means to steer a ship. To steer a ship. And you have here a little, I hope you can see all of that. I've got to get my video graphics more in tune. But there you have some people that looks like engaged in some competitive sailing, something that most of us would like to try to do, and trying to keep that ship going in a certain direction without having it roll over on its side. And trying to stay on top of the deck, if at all possible. So when we think about government, when we think about the American system of government, we're talking about this little illustration of what it means to steer a ship, to keep it on course, keep it away from the rocks, and to finally arrive at the destination it was intended, with all hands safe on board. However, we live in America in the year 2012, where the ship of state, as you will see, is beginning to sink. And whether you can swim or not is really not the issue. So when we think about this whole idea of government and steering the ship, I want to give you three points of instruction. And as we work through them, you can keep your notes, mental, write them, whatever you want to do. First thing we're going to examine is, based on what we see in Romans 13, government is ordained of God. And the first thing we want to examine in the course of our study over time is the sovereignty of God relative to the government. The sovereignty of God relative to government. In Romans 13, the first verse, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Okay, and it just so happens that we live in America in the good providence of God. And we live under an American system of government in the providence of God. Now that has been ordained by God. And then we would understand also, a second point of interest would be submissiveness to God relative to government. And how that that our submissiveness, the state of mind or the disposition of the mind, is actually a reflection of our submission to God when we think about government. And then there is that we will need to understand, and this is very difficult, that the third point is that we understand that there's something to be said about symmetry related to the government ordained by God. Symmetry. Where there is balance and proportion, where we understand that you and I live in an asymmetrical society. Everything is out of order. Everything is out of order. God is not the author of confusion. And God would have all things be done decently and in order. God is a symmetrical God. And so we understand that relative to this matter of government, there are those three things. The sovereignty of God, the submission to God, and the symmetry of God relative to government. Now, just let me brush over a couple of things on our way to where we want to get. In Genesis chapter 9, if you would please, Genesis chapter 9, you have in this particular chapter the narrative that discusses the Noahic covenant, the promise that God in the era of Noah made with the human race. It's a perpetual covenant. It is for all people, for all time, and we need to be glad about that. God made a promise with a rainbow that he would never again destroy the world with a flood. He made a promise. And so that promise that he made extends beyond Noah's day into our own day until the end of time. Now, part and parcel of that is, in Genesis chapter 9, at the fourth verse, just make this note. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now please understand what you have just read there. Essentially is the first foundation of civil government. The first foundation of civil government. Keep it in its context. If you go back into Genesis chapter 6, reference after reference after reference will reveal to us as we study that place that in Noah's time, violence probably was only exceeded or is only exceeded by the current rate of violence in our society. And lawlessness to an extreme, so much so, that when God looked down and he saw this going on planet Earth, he decided and he informed Noah of his plan. He's going to destroy the entire planet because of this matter of lawlessness and violence, where everything was out of hand. Now, on the other side of all of that, on the other side of the flood, we see in the 9th chapter that in order to, some might use the word deterrent. I don't know if that's a good word or not. I don't know that if it's really relevant or not. But it is in order to maintain law and order, maintain some kind of symmetrical society, there had to be consequences for one's action. Consequences that would not flow out of the whim of man. Sometimes administrated unfairly or inconsistently. But that there would have to be a structure, form and structure, a symmetrical way in which to deal with man's conduct. Even the founders of our nation, when they were trying to get our establishing doctrines together in the what has been called the framing period, calculated anthropology into their equation. In their study of man, they concluded, as the Bible reveals, that man is essentially a sinner. He's depraved, totally depraved, and he's bent toward wickedness. And therefore, with that in mind, you never want the reposit of power resting in the hands of one man or in a grouping of men who consider themselves elites to ride herd over the populace. Because given how man thinks and given how man does, he's liable to abuse his authority. Absolute power corrupts. It's an old axiom, doesn't not origin with me. And inasmuch as that is true, there are certain things that we find that are foundational here in Genesis chapter 9. So when you look at the fifth verse, I realize that the liberal left of our time has a whole lot of lame notions about why capital punishment is unfair, and how that it doesn't deter crime. And in some ways, I probably agree with that notion, except the fact that God did not mean for it to deter crime, but to remove the criminal. Do you understand that? Didn't mean for it to deter crime. Like, well, you know, I better not kill that person because I'm likely to hang for it. Well, listen, when a person in the heat of passion takes the life of another person, justified or unjustified, it's not a thought process, it's an instinctive action. And if one person is allowed or to get a pass on that, and it happens again, then the second person says, well, look, my neighbor did the same thing and you let him go. And then the third person and the fourth person. So in order to do this right, we not so much a deterrent, but a riddance of the criminal. So that the second person who may be so inclined could say, well, you know, whatever I may think about this person, that person, ill or good, I see that what happened to my neighbor was that he's been planted 6 feet because of what he did. And it wasn't at the whim of a arbitrary, it wasn't a decision that would be rendered by one of his relatives, like you find in the Old Testament, you know, the slayer of men. You know, who were hot after somebody because they killed a kin. And so this whole notion, this first foundational principle of civil government in Genesis, is taken out of arbitrary human hands and it comes out of the heart of an immutable God who says, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. And so that every time, after due process, a person is found guilty of murder. No mitigating circumstances, but murder. And government does not abide by what God has said. There are always consequences. Do you realize, this is just a rabbit trail, but just food for thought. I want to stretch your mind, if at all possible, as mine has been stretched. To want you to learn as I'm learning. And I want you to understand that as I learn, I have to admit one thing. I don't know everything. And I also have to admit that I'm not right on everything. But I will say to you that as honestly as I can and as straightforward as I can, I'm going to give it to you as I understand it. You check my sources. You check my statements. Fine. I don't care. Nothing's done in the corner here. But what I want you to understand is that when we look into the scripture and we weigh this against liberty and conscience and the role of government and the citizen's role in a free society, we have to understand that our actions, left or right, of any issue, must ultimately be weighed in the balance of what has God said. What has He said? And understand that you and I, who are children of a symmetrical God, live in an asymmetrical society. And therefore, we can't be taken by surprise. Now, when you think about this this matter of liberty, let me give you some for instances. I want to give you this quote, and before I do that, one of the things that I discovered in a very scholarly hardback that I purchased years ago from the Heritage Foundation on the Constitution. And by the way, if you're online and you have an opportunity to enroll in that free constitutional course from Hillsdale College, you ought to do it. You ought to do that. It's well worth your time. And but in working through that, it's a 10-week course. I've been pushed to this side and to this side and gathering all my other resources that I've had in my library for years and pulling them out, starting to read with a narrow focus on the First Amendment. And as I did that, I found out some very interesting things. Listen carefully. Stretch your mind a little bit. In recent years, the Supreme Court has placed the establishment and the free exercise of religion clauses in mutual tension based on a letter that was originally written by a group of Baptists to President Thomas Jefferson, who wasn't even present in the United States of America when the Constitution was being drafted. But nevertheless, the court, along with the leftists in America, have determined that there should be a wall of separation between church and state. And by that they mean that the church has no business in politics. And yet, they want to keep climbing over the same wall themselves, assuming that the state has the right to get into church business. And I'm saying, look, if you want us to stay off the wall, get off the wall yourself. And stay on your own side of the place. If you really think about the wall of separation, stay on your own side. But no, when man is at liberty to craft a law, he is also tempted at times to break the law if it suits him. And if other men should do the same, they go to jail for it. But government agents don't. Okay? Now, none of the framers of our Constitution believed that government connection to religion was an evil in itself. They were all opposed to the establishment of a national church. That's what they were opposed to. Yet when this was all crafted, there were at least 6 or 7 colonies in the originals that had state churches. And so the problem that they had to deal with was, in any wording that is drafted in the Constitution, we don't want to make it seem like the federal government is riding herd over states' rights. And if any state wants to have a state church, that's the state's business. But there should not be any federal mandate requiring a national establishment of a church to which everyone under the force of a magistrate must bow the knee to. That's what was behind the whole First Amendment reckoning. And it was Jim Madison who, in his little speech that he gave called Memorial and Remonstrance, delivered in 1785, in which he argued that the state of Virginia ought not to pay the salaries of the Anglican clergy of that state church. In other words, they would require everybody in a taxing district to pay a little bit for the support of the local reverend. Okay? Madison said, no, that shouldn't be. Because some of the people don't go to the Anglican church and are not so inclined. So why should they pay taxes to support this guy? Again, that's all in the context. And then he says, nor did the founding generation believe that the government ought to be untainted by religion or ought not to take an interest in furthering the people's connection to religion. Case in point, the Northwest Ordinance of 1787, which the first Congress reenacted, stated, religion, listen now carefully to their words. These are the framers of the Constitution. It says, religion, morality, and knowledge, being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. Which means that under that Northwest Ordinance of 1787, the federal government made sure that land was given for free to not only schools, but churches, religious-based institutions, so that they could begin to lay the foundation of a network of things that only served the best interest of American society. Then, George Washington, or Washington as the elites speak, he says this in his farewell address. Let me go back to his beginning. When he started office, Washington, in his first official act, made mention about his fervent supplications to the Almighty Being who rules over the universe, that he might bless the new government. And directing his words to his compatriots, he said, in tendering this homage to the great author of every public and private good, I assure myself that it expresses your sentiments, not less than my own, nor those of my fellow citizens at large, less than either. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States. And then on this way out, his farewell address, he said, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. And then he added, and let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. The founders believed it to be a necessary component for the maintenance of the republic that was about to unfold. Now, when it comes to freedom, aren't you glad that you live in a free country? Isn't it great? You get up in the morning. You don't have to hit guard mount and listen to the national hymn being played in your ears, and more propaganda blown in your face, and wear the stereotypical brown shirts of society so that everybody looks the same, wear the same foo-foo so that everybody smells the same, gather your rations so that everybody eats the same stuff as supplied by the generous benefactor. Aren't you glad about America? And you're free. Quote, how many of you at least recall with some recollection the Dred Scott issue in 1857 in America? Long story short was this. The Dred Scott decision, basically in which a slave sued his master for freedom, under the notion of his humanness, And the court then determined that black people were not even fully human, and therefore they were not entitled to the protections under the law. Just put that out there. Here's a quote. As we mark the 39th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, we must remember that this Supreme Court decision not only protects a woman's health and reproductive freedom, but also affirms a broader principle. Catch this now. Catch this. That government should not intrude on private family matters. Do I hear an amen? Let me back up again. Do I hear an amen? Okay. A dear lady that we all know and love declared that she was beginning to mount an anti-obesity project. My question to parents is, do you think it's a private matter about how much your kids weigh? Private matter? Okay. When parents take their children to the doctor and the pediatrician begins to ask personal questions like, does your daddy own a firearm? Is that the right of the doctor to ask? Does it have anything to do with pediatrics? When a parent takes their child to the emergency room with a cut or a bruise, and the medical staff asks the parents to step out of the room so they can examine the child, and the medical staff then asks the child, does your daddy beat you at home? Does your mama feed you good things at home? Is that the right of the medical staff to interrogate your children in an emergency room setting? But you know, if they don't do that, according to the law, they go to jail. According to the law, do you consider it to be personal and private about how much electricity your family uses? You have a large family, or one with a lot of computers, electronic equipment. You probably use more electricity than your neighbors and are willing to pay for it. Yes, you're willing to pay for what you use, huh? But in many communities, there's a sliding scale for usage, so that if you consume, say, 20% more electricity than your neighbors, you pay a 40% higher bill. What about light bulbs? Is it the government's interest that what kind of light bulbs you use in your house? When's the last time you went to Walmart and tried to get some American bulbs? You can still buy them, but you know what you can't get? It's been a while since I've seen 100 water. Well, you can buy 100 waters that last about 10 minutes, but you can't buy 100 waters anymore that last a while. What about disposing of your garbage? And the government requirement that you recycle all your stuff, and you separate all of your garbage into little bins, cans and bottles and burnables and like this. I mean, who's paying the garbage bill? Does the government have a garbage collection agency, or is it private industries that collect the garbage? And so when they say to you, you must buy health insurance. Do they have a right to say that? What about children sent off to the public schools, constantly bombarded with global warming propaganda? Here's a little anecdotal story. Several years ago, when a young child This was by John Hinder, his speaking about his own fourth and fifth grader. She had a homework assignment which a series of questions hectored her as to what she intended, hectored, that's a good word, as to what she intended to do in her future life to combat global warming. And he said, I was proud of her when she wrote answers like this. I will never fly in more private aircraft than Al Gore. And I will never live in a bigger house than John Edwards. And by the way, that was before he was suspected of, you pick. He's going to go to the big house, but he's not the kind of house he's after. But where you send your children to school, is that not a private matter? Parents? Private matter? District of Columbia had a school choice scholarship program that allowed parents some discretion in selecting schools for the children, but the president and the Democratic minions killed it. And then here's a good one. Those of you still raising children, I'm so thankful my kids don't need babysitters anymore. When you think about private family matters, one thing comes to mind is babysitters. Until now, you could negotiate a reasonable fee with a 16-year-old neighbor. And if you live in a neighborhood like ours, Mr. Hinder said, feel confident that your kids will be well cared for. No longer, not here in Minnesota, or as they say, Minnesota. Anyway, Minnesota's Democrats are pressing for unionization of all child care workers. And if they have their way, you and your wife won't be able to go out to dinner without dealing with union bosses, not because of your fee choice, but because of government intervention into private family matters. Now, I go back to that quote we started with. As we mark the 39th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, we must remember that this Supreme Court decision not only protects a woman's health and reproductive freedom, which it does not do, but also affirms a broader principle that government should not intrude into private family matters. Said party, the author of the quote, is your president. And so before you, when that thought finally arrives home to your cerebral hardwire, try not to drown yourself with the saliva from your laughter. When we think about government and steering the ship of state, we always have to remember that every ship, no matter how skilled the crew may be, no matter what the intent of the crew is, they must have a compass. They must have a compass. And inasmuch as we find ourselves in an asymmetrical society, we have a dilemma because we have government without moral compass. And there's where the ship eventually winds up. America, 2012, stands at the crossroads. And theologically and biblically, let me remind you of this. It really, really doesn't matter a whole lot. In the long haul, doesn't really matter a whole lot what happens between now and Christmas. Because at any time Jesus could return, and the wrath of God will then be unleashed on the entire planet. Makes no difference who's sitting in the White House. It makes no difference. But inasmuch as we live here and we are now, we have a responsibility as Christian citizens with firm theological background, tempering our choices and decisions to be faithful in the exercise of our Christian citizenship until we hear the trumpet sound and we're taken out of here. We have no excuse for bailing out of an asymmetrical society and leaving it to the secularists who continue to use big money interests and the ACLU to remove one symbolic reference to our God after another. Most currently, they're after the Marines. The ACU is after the Marines. Because years ago, 10 years or 12 years ago, they put up cross on government property. And it became a ritual among the service members to pick a rock of size, carry it up this mountain, and lay that rock at the foot of the cross in memoriam of a comrade who died in action. And somewhere along the line, the ACLU either got tech savvy and saw on their GPS that these two crosses were up there and now have filed lawsuit or threatened to file a lawsuit against the Marine Corps if they don't bring those crosses down. I said, well, hey, come on, Pastor, that's just stuff. No. No, it's the principle of the thing. And if you and I ever get to the point where we think that the principle of a thing is to be erased by the substance or to be weighed against the substance of a thing, then we've lost the battle. And so I challenge you to pray for your country yet, I know you do, and pray for your church family. My goodness gracious, unless God providentially hinders His people, they need to be here to learn, to listen, and then to be doers of the Word. Do you agree? Now, I leave you with this thought. Friday this week, I think, I don't want to give you bad information. Friday this week, we have family fellowship with our business meeting. And our business meeting is going to take on the air of an open forum. You may have wishes. You may have suggestions. You may have criticisms. Bring them Friday night. And let's air them. And again, as goes the home, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. Where are we going? I hope the first place we go is down on our knees and recommit ourselves to personal, private prayer and corporate prayer as we gather together on a weekly basis as a church family with common interest. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please take us from here, not with any shred of fear in our hearts, for we trust you. And you promise to provide all that we need according to your riches. We take you at your word. Help us to live according to it. For Jesus' sake, amen.